I could learn something from you. So I'm expecting you to throw light on this for me. Are we ready, Des? Wherever you are? Is he? I don't see him up there. Is he out there? Do we begin? Let's just pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we really do say thank you that we're able to speak to you, that you are so close to us, that you love us. And you've so created us that to speak to you is not something which is an impossibility. That even though you are the infinite creator, that you have made us in your image, and specifically that we might know you. This is life, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Lord, it's wonderful to be able to meet together like this, and we thank you for the freedom, and we thank you that you've given us these two great gifts of your word to guide us in the darkness and all the confusion, both of our own minds and of the confusion in the world, and also, Father, the gift of the Holy Spirit who is with us to guide us into the truth. Lord, we say thank you for these gifts and pray that you will help us now and help the other sessions as they go on. And also we pray very specially for the children, and that the result of this time will be a blessing to them too, even though they are so tiny. We remember how Jesus said, "Suffer the little children to come to me and don't forbid them." So we pray, Lord, that as a result of this conference, the children themselves may be blessed, even though they don't see how that can happen, nor can we. So, Lord, we just gather up this whole convention again and ask for your blessing in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. Now, the purpose of what I want to do is to just say very quickly some things to draw attention to the Old Testament law today and to advocate a greater consideration of it. And the first thing to deal with is this confusion about law in the church, and I mean the evangelical church. There's been this confusion that somehow the whole idea of law is against the gospel. And the reason is quite obvious, because Paul treats the law in this way, showing that man, being sinful, his sinfulness is exposed by the law. And the idea in Galatians, the law is our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, is part of that. The corollary of that is when he says we've been set free from the law, Romans 7. And in each case, what he's getting at is that God's law is an expression of how we should be living. And as we look at it, it condemns us. And so we are under bondage to the law. But Christ has died for us. He's taken the penalty of the law. And so we are set free. Now, what has happened is that evangelicals have taken that to be the extent of the whole thing and have gone on and then felt rather embarrassed. And I remember as a young Christian reading Matthew 5, 6 and 7, the Sermon on the Mount, and saying, oops, now how on earth do these two things fit together? How can Jesus say, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, etc., 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 all these other things about the purity of heart and not just externals. What's all this about? How does it fit together with this concept of being free from the law, you see? This is the dilemma. And I think that there has been a failure. John used this wonderful quotation, which I'm afraid I don't have. Well, I have it. Yes, I have it. Yes, I have it. I wrote it down specially. It was so glorious. This third aspect, remember, that he mentioned, a rule of life to show us how we should live in praise of grace. A rule of law to show us how we should live in praise of grace.
A rule of life or rule of law?
Life. A rule of life. Did I say rule of law? A rule of life, sorry. A rule of life, meaning a pattern, a model, a guide, to show us how we should live in praise of grace. And this is, of course, what the meaning of the term in James chapter 1 is. But if you are not a forgetful hearer, but you look, and the word in the Greek is very expressive, it's if you get down and have a good look at it. It's the same word that's used when they went to the tomb and they got down to look into the tomb to see if Jesus' body was there, to get a look, a very good look, careful look. And then and not a forgetful hearer, but a doer that acts, you will be blessed in your doing. He describes that as, if you look into the law of liberty, you see. So we are set free by the work of Christ, and in that sense we have freedom. For freedom Christ has set us free, do not submit again to a yoke of bondage. Yet at the same time we're set free to what? To look at the law, now no longer any more as a domineering master that is all the time going to be accusing us and destroying us, because we have that freedom. We stand in this position of grace, Romans 5. We stand in the position of grace. What we're talking about now is a very deep and subtle thing for our spirituality. And in that, we have in the law, whether it's the law of the New Testament or the law of the Old Testament, we have a guide, something to direct us into the future. And as we do it, as we keep this, we are set free, because it's rather like the sign, the directions that are given with a machine when you buy it in the shop. As you keep these directions, as you follow them, the machine works. As you break those directions, the machine doesn't work. We're designed to live in this way. Now, it's this kind of confusion, just to leave it there, which I think lies behind, it was partly to responsible for our not looking at the Old Testament law. So we have a problem about even the New Testament law. But remember, Paul says the law is spiritual. The law is very spiritual. It's the expression of God's will. So we mustn't have this negative concept of law in itself. You see, it's the opposite of Rousseau and the idea of autonomous freedom, which comes to us out of the Enlightenment, where to be free is to be separate, released from anything that would impinge upon me. The Christian concept of freedom is completely different. We're only free as we're operating in the way that we were created to operate. The law tells us what that is. That's why it's spiritual. It can't save us. We need Christ to save us from the law. But being saved, this is what we are to look to. Now, you can't, this is one of my problems with Watchman Nee, you can't look at any part of the New Testament without seeing a directive. Do this. Don't do that. Make every effort to add to your faith, virtue unto virtue. Make every effort. And so all through the New Testament you have these directives. So that's the first thing. The second thing is, there is a greater unity between the Old Testament and the New Testament than is generally acknowledged. You take Hebrews 11, who are the people who are cited as the great examples of faith? Hebrews 11, all Old Testament. They were operating in the same way in the Old Testament in terms of their relationship with God. They were saved by faith, by grace through faith. This is the point of Romans 4. After Paul has explained that we are saved only through Christ's work, accepted by faith, he then gives as his example of that Abraham. And also take 1 Corinthians 10. Paul lists these experiences that they've had in the Old Testament, and he says these things happened to them as a warning to us, and they've been written down for our learning. For our learning. So you see the sense of unity between the old and the new. Now, the question I want to ask is, okay, if there is this, if there's no problem with law, per se, and we do see this unity between the Old and New Testament, I would carry it through as a Presbyterian to the whole concept of covenant, for example, circumcision in the Old Testament, baptism in the New, and so on, Passover, Lord's Supper. But quite apart from that, then what is the attitude that we should have to the Old Testament law? Is it something which should be a directive to us in any way? Does it apply to us in any way? Or is it completely excluded? Should we not look at it at all? Now remember, by the law, I'm taking the whole lot. As Calvin said, the Ten Commandments are only a summary of the law. They express briefly what all the law is getting at. And then you have all the different kinds of laws. Just think of them. You know, laws about boundaries, laws about animals, laws about children, obedience, and then the whole law relating to the sacrifices, the temple, what's called the ceremonial law, and so on. Moral law, the whole lot. I'm thinking of the whole lot when I say this. Does it apply to us in any way? Now my answer is yes and no. know if you mean a direct one-for-one application of that law. And by a one-for-one application, I mean that you look back and it says, if somebody blasphemes, then put him to death, stone him, or something like that. Or if a cow gets out, I don't mean in a one-for-one relationship like that, an application. Now, why it's important to say this is that there is a strong movement in the States, which I respect greatly, and John Roussas Rushdoony is, and the Chalcedon, is it Institute, what do they call it? Their material, and his in particular, is most interesting. And he's written a massive book called Institutes of Biblical Law, which I'm struggling through at the moment. And he's very, very perceptive. And you see, he says, look, the church is, as it were, without a law. Christians don't know how to operate in this area, and yet we have a law in the Old Testament. And he is saying we should look back to that, and this is what we should be aiming for, is the application of that law. Now, unfortunately, in my view, he sees this one for one. So he would have us apply the whole thing, just as they did in the Puritan settlement. You remember John Cotton in New England. Now, this, I think, is a serious mistake. Now, as I say that, I don't want to put you off, Rushdoony, because I've never read any of his stuff without being stimulated tremendously by it. He's very widely read. He expresses Van Til's position, if you've read By What Standard, Intellectual Schizophrenia. They're all very helpful books. But in this one point, we have to be careful. And I think the first step in being careful is this. We have to understand the fundamental difference between Israel as a nation and the church as a gathered community in the New Testament. Now, that doesn't mean there isn't a responsibility into the nation by the church, but that the church is not a nation. And so there is this distinction. The church is a gathered community, an ecclesia, an assembly from out of the nation. The church in the Old Testament is a nation. So God's law is given to a state, you see. And this distinction, I think, is overlooked. So, for example, the church does not carry the sword, 1 Corinthians 5. You have someone committing a very serious moral offense with incest, and he is not put to death. The church can discipline and must discipline, but does not use the sword. That is something which lies in the hand of the governor, Caesar, right? Similarly, with 1 Timothy chapter 2, Hymenaeus and Philetus have swerved from the truth, denying the resurrection. This would be equivalent in the Old Testament to blasphemy, false prophecy, which was punishable by death. And Paul just says, we have delivered them up to Satan. See, it's a spiritual authority that is used and not a physical, a civil one. Now, in addition, and I think this is the second thing, if we were to apply some of these things, like the law and the punishment relating to false prophecy, idolatry, witchcraft, this would negate the Great Commission. The means that we've got, this is the whole point of 2 Corinthians 10:4, the weapons are not earthly, but mighty through God the pulling down of strongholds. What are they? They would be, amongst other things, the gospel, prayer, the love of people. This is the weapon that we have, principally. Also notice, thirdly, that the commandments, the Ten Commandments even, cannot be applied simply. And it's striking in Colossians 2. You have several problems with the Sabbath. And now I'm not advocating that we shouldn't keep the Sabbath. My position is that the Lord's Day observance society is correct, but for the wrong reasons. That the statement Paul makes here in Colossians 2 is this, notice. Do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. And you have your two steps. You have, first of all, the problem of the first day rather than the seventh. Sabbath means the seventh. So there is already a shift. And even if we argue on the basis, well, this was the day the Lord rose, which is, of course, what constituted the shift, this still is a breaking of the Old Testament law. Do you see? It's not a one-for-one application. But even beyond that, Paul says, don't let anyone judge you. The Old Testament principle was that the Sabbath was to be kept. And there was to be no work, etc. Does that mean that we cannot work on the Sabbath? Now, I would feel that Paul's admonition here is just in that direction, that we are not to be judged in this. I.e., it isn't a legal matter equivalent, let us say, to some of the moral issues, like adultery or false doctrine and so on and so forth. In other words, my concept concerning the Sabbath would be that it's been fulfilled in Christ. This is what Paul is getting at. We can discuss this in greater detail. He says all these things are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality is in Christ. He has come. Now, I don't see that as then meaning that we shouldn't work for a day in seven to be kept different, where we don't work. But we shouldn't be applying it as it was applied in the Old Testament, as a law, it's a gift, going back right to creation. Okay, the fourth thing, so much for this application, one for one. If you ask, how does it apply, I would say yes as well as no. It does apply as an indication to us within society now. Not to us as individuals, but as our place within society of what God desires of us and what is important in His view. And in this area, we do have responsibilities. We have responsibilities into society at large. And we should look to the Old Testament for guidance as to what is pleasing to God. For example, take the priorities which are evident in the law in the Old Testament for Israel. And we should learn from these concerning how we should direct legislation. Today in our society, what are the most important things? Well, you don't have things like adultery considered very important, or now today, homosexuality. You look in the Old Testament, it was considered serious. Very high view, look at these things, four things. Sanctity of life. You shall not kill. The whole concept of the respect of the individual's life, sanctity of the family, sexual morality. Take for example the whole thing of sex before marriage. We've just been talking about that at lunchtime. And fourthly, social justice, concern for the poor, which of course fits in with the prophet's protest against the rich, but also in Scripture, a protest against the poor too. Like, for example, there's to be no partiality for either the rich or the poor. Yet at the same time, there is a concern, a very great concern for social justice. And you have things like the Jubilee year, the tithe for God's work. And then you have other details like one is struck. This came up in Perth. There was a social worker there who was very concerned about prisons. Her work was in prisons. You don't find any prisons in the Old Testament. There is a principle of restitution, very, very strongly applied. There's also the whole concept of individual responsibility, that each individual is responsible. Not this idea that, well, because your parents were this and this and this, you aren't responsible. Individual responsibility. Today, most crimes, the most serious offenses, are offenses against property rather than against the person. Very strict laws concerning evidence, that if a person gave evidence falsely in court, he was punishable with the same punishment as the offense required. Honesty. And then decentralization of justice wherever possible, the whole concept of the jury. The principle of cities of refuge and so on. Now, I just cite some of these things as an indication of the kind of thing that the law of God in the Old Testament presents to us. Now, we as Christians have a responsibility into society. And at that point, let me just say, Matthew 5 has been hugely misinterpreted, I feel, by the pacifists. You see, when they say Jesus points out that we must turn the other cheek, this applies universally, and therefore they remove a responsibility in the state of the use of force. Their argument then goes on, the next step in pacifism, to there being no authority state to state, the control of evil through war. But Jesus, in that passage in Matthew chapter 5, is actually reinforcing the law of the Old Testament. I've not come to abolish the law, I've come to fulfill it. And then he says, your righteousness must exceed the righteousness of scribes and Pharisees. And then when he goes through, he says, it is written, but I show you. This is my application of this. And it's actually a stronger statement of the law in the Old Testament. So we must be careful about that, of not taking that passage in Matthew 5 as a limitation on the law of the Old Testament, but rather a strengthening of it. I would see it as an application to us individually, and not a statement vis-à-vis the state, the nation. Now finally, so we look at the Old Testament law, and we see it to be a guide to us in these things. We have a responsibility into the state. We can see from God's law in the Old Testament indications, not applying it now one for one, but seeing directions, principles that can help us as we consider legislation into the society. Finally, and then I'm done, what about Christians legislating for non-Christians? This is a huge problem. It comes up all the time. Christians shouldn't be legislating for non-Christians. It's a complete red herring, because once you have a democracy, it's in the nature of the case that you're going to have, in some cases, a minority passing laws or advocating laws which the majority doesn't accept. Or even if it's a majority, a portion only legislating for the whole. This is an inevitable result of a democracy. I think, for example, in 1967, when the Abortion Act was passed in the UK, it's certainly arguable in the States in 1973, because 43 states out of the whole in the Union did not accept abortion, and the Supreme Court gave a verdict, therefore, against the majority of the states. So, the problem here is what I call the myth of neutrality, the idea that politics, just as science, is a neutral area, and to bring in religious factors is to confuse the whole issues, to misuse the medium. We have to say not at all, that it is impossible to keep these, quote, religious factors outside. And in fact, the humanists are doing it all the time, only they don't call it religion, and that's how they get it through. So because they describe it as humanist, quote, scientific, they are able to express their views of right and wrong. But when we come in and say, whatever it might be, abortion's wrong or whatever, homosexuality is wrong, because we are Christians and the word of God disallows it, that's bringing religion, it's not supposed to be there. You see this myth of neutrality. And we must just expose that and explode it. Okay, I'm done, and I'm sorry, as I said, it's very, very hurriedly prepared. I hope it'll be a springboard for discussion, which I will be the first to learn from. Where do you want to go? But that I would see to be obvious, you know, that and this is where I say it can't be applied one for one. Now, there are some things which we're told in the New Testament have been laid aside, as, for example, the whole sacrificial system. Christ has fulfilled that, and so it doesn't apply. It still applies to us in being instructive. So even where you have something which says, no, this doesn't any longer apply, we can look back to it and see something concerning the work of Christ, just as we can with the Passover. Passover no longer applies, but we can learn a great deal. I remember my excitement when I read 1 Corinthians 5 for the first time as a young Christian, and where it says, Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed for us. Therefore, keep the feast with the unleavened bread of, not with the leavened bread of malice. And yes, that's right. Very exciting. So even in those areas, the Old Testament can instruct us. But here is an area where we have to be very, how should I put it, loose. We've got to be prepared to say, disagree with one another and say, no, this is an inappropriate thing to apply. Or, the way that you're trying to apply it, I accept, but in principle I accept, but the time is inappropriate. This is not the moment to struggle, let's say, about homosexuality. We've got much more important things to be struggling about.
The New Testament, there are certain things which would seem to us to be more a cultural thing of that time. I think particularly here, an example of Paul's many several statements about women in the church, some of which sound quite outrageous in the present day society. And also, the other thing, some of the aspects of the way of running the church and how a sort of church meeting is now, in the church that I belong to, that's another thing, being a cryptic about what you accept.
To go back to the Old Testament that Peter is referring to, first of all, I think our problem there about what we accept is lightened a little when we realize how much of the Old Testament receives either Dominican or Dominical or apostolic endorsement in the New Testament.
Yes.
An enormous amount of Old Testament.
Right. The whole
receives direct endorsement from Christ, or from the apostolic writers, or from the writers of Hebrews, and not only endorsement but application. There are many of the things that we see as superseded or laid aside as direct injunctions to us as Christians are things which do not receive, which are obsolete in that sense. And some of these are, of course, identified in the Epistle to Hebrews. I think Peter's question gets some help if we realize how much of the Old Testament receives endorsement from Christ and the apostles.
The New Testament. Well, there was another comment over here.
Yeah. If we're talking about planting, the New Testament can be what we consider what we're actually basing our decisions on now. I mean, a lot of our Western Christianity these days, as an example, to what the Western lifestyle is, and we sometimes take our discussions and moral issues from what
that's right. They are undermined by the culture, right? Absolutely, I agree. Now, you have interjected this thing, and it is a. So we've got two things to ask. Why are we selective about some things in the Old Testament? That would be a big discussion by itself. And then you've gone on and said, and. Can we be selective in the same way about the New Testament? It seems to me we cannot, because the authority that we have is God's Word in the New Testament, in these moral issues, and also in all theological teaching as well, you know, the teaching about Christ's resurrection, the meaning of his death, etc., etc. And this is an argument which I think is very worrying in the church. Jewett's book, for example, on women, he was surprised that his argument was taken i.e. that Paul was just culturally conditioned when he wrote this, in quotes, was surprised that it was taken by homosexuals to relieve them of the statements, let's say, in Romans 1 about homosexuality. No surprise at all. Once you start that game, it goes right the way down the line. Then you can add that there is nothing which is more likely to have been, quote, culturally conditioned than Paul's concept of the atonement. He was a Jew, Pharisee of the Pharisees. He says this himself. So wasn't he just representing, as the new theology would put it, just representing this strange, anachronistic concept of the universe? And then you could apply that all the way down the line, yeah, the supernatural, etc., etc. So it's a very dangerous thing. And I think we've got to say in relation to women, if there is an explicit statement in Scripture, we have to stick with it. Now what I think is explicit is that there is an authority structure. That is quite clear. How it's applied within a given church. I, for example, had no problem listening to a woman talking to me this morning. I was just very, very glad, thankful for it. And I would be prepared to accept in what context? In a prayer meeting as well, teaching Sunday school, etc., etc., etc. And all this, I think, gets a bit ridiculous. Because when you look at the New Testament, what you find, it's elevating woman. Very much not the concept of depreciating her as a person, but maintaining an authority structure which God has given. But that's a big discussion. I'm just running through it very rapidly. On the authority thing, I agree with what you said, that the New Testament gives us very, very little about how a church is to be run. You know, like worship services, or should you have prayer meetings even? It says that they prayed on the beach. Well, do we have to all go down to the beach when we pray? It doesn't say that, it says that it doesn't mention that they had musical instruments. So some people say we shouldn't have musical instruments. All this is just, I think, very, very sad. The regulative principle, I see no justification for at all. The regulative principle within Presbyterianism. It's a very confusing idea. So, well, the idea is that you are to have nothing in the church for which you do not have an explicit justification for in the New Testament. And one can say, certainly, in the case of doctrine, this applies. Yeah, but in terms of what we're talking about is the practical things, how you set up a worship service. Should you have a liturgy, for example? And I myself think there is great value in having liturgy. But I worship in a church which doesn't have it. And in this area, what I'm struggling for is that we teach one another to be able to accept a variety of ways of worship and don't think that there is one answer. But we have strayed a little bit off the track in terms of, but does that help at all, Peter? Did you want to go on with that?
No.
Maybe that comes in better in the discussion on biblical inerrancy.
Just a matter of point, if no one can actually follow and observe the law correctly, you think we should be striving rather than to study the law, but more study the work of the Spirit, be more open to the Spirit's directives in our lives, rather than quash the sort of so-called natural man and available that way.
You'd have to tell me more about what you meant, following the Spirit.
Well, the Holy Spirit, I think.
Yes, yes.
The
no, the Holy Spirit. Would this be an individual experience where you knew this was the appropriate action in such and such a moment? Is that what you mean?
Well, no, I meant more the interaction between you and God, getting back to your concept this morning. Man coming closer to God through Christ.
Yes. But the whole point of that was, though, that the revelation is in Christ and in his word. So let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. You see? So the more we understand this word, and hence our discussion, how does the Old Testament apply into the present, if at all? You see? That's why this discussion is important.
Don't you think that when Paul wrote, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, don't you think he would have included in that God's revelation in the Old Testament? Certainly the part of it which Jesus had already endorsed.
Yes, oh yes. I mean, that's why I mentioned earlier, you know, he's continually shooting back into the Old Testament for his stimulation.
What I'm saying is that until we've exhausted all that, I think we shouldn't talk about looking for fresh revelation of the Spirit in our own experience and in the lives of our fellow Christians until we've exhausted what we've already got in the Scriptures.
Yes, I would say, distinguish here and say that of course there is this individual leading of the Holy Spirit where we are puzzled, medical people are puzzled by certain things. What should we do in this moment? And to say that the Christian can pray is not saying nothing. We say, Lord, help me in this moment, or we face any of us a big decision in our life, which way to go? And in that sense, the individual leading of the Holy Spirit is of course a reality. It must be a prominent reality. However, in terms of our relationships with one another, what is the right thing to do? I don't say, is it a possibility that I could commit adultery? Or is it a possibility that I could steal? Because God's law tells me this is not right, you see. So in that sense, the Word of God becomes the primary. Do you see what I'm saying? The primary, not the exclusive, but the primary means of my knowing the mind of God. And my question now is, okay, taking that for myself individually with all the directives in the New Testament, is there anything we can learn from the Old Testament directives concerning our relationships in society, in the state? Take, for example, prisons. This girl was really exercised and she had become, I wish these machines didn't work, she had become exercised to the point where she was wondering whether it wouldn't be better to just do away with prisons altogether. Because she felt they were not an instrument of justice any longer. Well, I feel that about some schools. They are not an instrument of education. And this is where, you see, I think we look back to the Old Testament law, it should be something we respect that God set it up this way. And that we don't just dismiss, oh, that's Old Testament. But we say, now look, what are the principles involved here? I mean, even down to little things like a man wasn't to be sent off to war when he was just newly married. Now, I wouldn't want to be dogmatic about this. You see, this is what I mean by we must apply it one for one as if now we have, you know, a cast iron system. But I'm just saying we should be intrigued, maybe that's it, intrigued by the way God set it up for Israel because he made a good law. And it says this in Deuteronomy, that the people will see you when you keep this law, they'll say, what a wonderful God you've got. And what wonderful laws you've got, you see. And this should be our interest as we look at the Old Testament law, to get principles out of it.
Is it the very definite term with regard to the Virginic hygienic law in the Old Testament? That in fact they antedate anything that has been discovered to a very large extent, and they're all valid. For example, the one about eating, what is it? You can eat safely, eat anything that goes to the hook and choose the cut, that right? But of course, it excludes pigs amongst other things, and that's why the Jews won't eat pork to this day. But that was very reasonably so, because the pig is notoriously a dirty feeder, and it's probably more full of diseases, parasites, and so on, than almost any other animal.
That's right.
The general principles of hygienic laws are very fine indeed. Dispose of nice soil.
But it's also, John, a good example. It's a good example on both sides of the principle that we should respect it and yet not be bound by it, so that if we can have clean feeding pigs or cook the meat correctly or cure the meat correctly, so that we can eat it, and so we're not bound by it.
Yeah.
Yes, specifically, right. Yes. He declared all meats clean. Mm. Right. Yeah, I think the idea of a rule book we have to stand against resolutely, of whatever shape and form. I remember being with a Mennonite group in the States, and you know they have this concept that you have an agreed consensus of style of life, whatever you want to call it, clothes that you will wear, things that you will do on the Sunday, and so on and so forth. And by this means, you see, they try to squeeze by. That they say, it's not a law because it's a consensus. We've all agreed to this. Oh, but it very soon becomes a law, because what about the poor guy who changes his mind? Or the child who's coming up who doesn't think that I should wear a coat without a collar and silver buttons down the front or whatever, which is the traditional style of dress that they chose, you see. And this concept of a rule book we've got to stand against like mad. And the scripture puts the emphasis on the reality of our loving people, like Galatians 5, you're called to be free, but don't use your freedom to indulge the sinful nature, rather serve one another in love. Now here comes the next bit. So this principle of loving cannot be reduced just to laws. It's something active and wonderful and glorious, and it's various. Like, for example, the love of a parent to child A will mean one thing, and to child B will mean another thing. I'm not going to send my children all to the same school, necessarily. It might not be right. My love for them demands that I sense this difference, you see. And so, and discipline again. I'm opposed to this idea that you've got one kind of discipline, one room in the house, one weapon that you use, and then you must pray after you've disciplined, and you know, and all this sort of rule book thing. Oh, it's a real sickness again into the evangelical church. That in our weaknesses, we're looking to law as a solution, once again. Either we look at technique, or we look at law. And so, I think there we have to say there's law, the principle of love, as you were saying. But then he does go on and give expression to some details which can be expressed, like the entire law is summed up in a single command, love your neighbor as yourself. If you keep on biting and devouring one another, and he gets off into a detail, you see. Well, so then I could take this as a statement, I could say, well, love cannot mean that. So in that sense, there is a rule book. Do you see what I'm saying? That there are actual statements concerning our behavior which we must attend to, put away that, put on that, etc., etc. But all within the context, as I said at the beginning, not of a feeling of being threatened by the law, because I stand in a position of grace. And that's why Paul keeps emphasizing that we're to hold fast to Christ. Because if you want to have your heart changed, because the nub of the thing is, how can my heart be changed? Let's face it. How can my heart be changed so that I, in my heart, actually love people?
Spirit, but the Spirit is not naked. The Spirit can play the gospel of Christ.
Yeah.
When Christ is in the air,
yeah.
So the Paul, for example, is speaking, but obeys the rule.
Mm.
The rule can make the statement that he is.
Mm-hmm.
I'm
not sure where you're headed with this. I mean, where does it work out in practice for you? Hmm. 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 Yes. Because that's what I wondered. And you've got to be mighty careful in there. There is a whole tradition in England, part of the house church movement, which is emphasizing grace to the exclusion of any comment about what we should and shouldn't be doing, you see. As if to talk about it, you use the word a rule, but to talk about anything like that is somehow to limit grace.
My name is the highest level. One can be a tenement up in the hills and keep the tenement line up the top. Field and so on. Well, it's not claiming to be violent.
But in order to be more harmful, you get every day of it.
Well, yes, I agree with that point. Outward observable sort of sense that it's not moving, it's not stealing, it's not committing adultery, and so on.
But they're covered in
Yeah, my problem in listening to you is that I don't know where you're coming from and I don't know where you're headed. That's why. So I'm a bit unclear about where it's all at. So maybe we should leave this unless there's something particular.
Without becoming stupid simple, simplifying in terms of your observance of it. You know, because there are 365 positive and however many negative laws of Christ, which is what he was actually reacting against. I don't know that it's actually true, but I think it's the right thing.
Yes, and?
And, what I was trying to get at first of is if we simplify our faith into a relationship with God, we still look here for our directions.
But you see, what I don't like in saying you're saying that is that you seem to be divorcing the Spirit from the Word. And I don't see any such divorce in Scripture. So, I mean, there is this quote in Watchman Nee, which I wanted to read this morning, where you get this feeling that if I were to choose to do anything from myself, this would not be of God.
No natural inclination would come from God. Is that what you're saying?
Or that anything that originated...
It would be like going and having a swim.
Yeah, that's right. Yes. That's exactly right. Yes. That would be the kind of a thing. Let me see if I can find it. Because it touches on this. He says there is only one originator. Here it is. God is the only originator in the universe. Here's the Neoplatonism. And he quotes Genesis 1. Right? Anything that you plan and set on foot has its origin in the flesh. Now, I think, you see, we've got to say, no, we look at ourselves as sinful, but then not as insignificant. My choices are important, and I must guard against the sin, put off the old man. I must put on the new. But it's something which I am originating also under God, in the relationship, within the relationship of God. And in the question, what am I to put away, my first directive from the Word of God is, look at what I have already told you. I call that God's general guidance to all Christians, universal. I look in the Word of God, and as you read through, and this is what I did as a young Christian, I got a New Testament, I read through, and then repeatedly you come across things where it says, don't do that, do this. I'm not, by looking at that now under law, this goes back to where we started, I'm seeing how the Holy Spirit wants me to be changed so that I might be set free. That is his will for me. Now, in some issues, it doesn't speak about how we are to live. Let's say, shall I go for a swim or shall I not? Shall I be a lawyer? Shall I be a doctor? It doesn't give me that information, and I seek that under God, earnestly, being willing to have my own mind changed, lean not unto your own understanding, acknowledge him in all your ways, and he will direct your paths. But even in that area, as I try to point out in the book that we wrote, it's not illegitimate to make a choice. So Paul says, I have decided to spend the winter in such and such. So I'm just not sure what you guys are saying there. And so if I'm way off track, if I sound like I'm rude, forgive me. And I'm just hearing it and wondering where you're at.
Is there such a thing there? I think there is. It's sanctified common sense.
Yeah, right, absolutely.
Oh
yeah. Oh yeah. He says that the mind, that's of the flesh. The soul, actually, to use his terminology, includes that. The mind.
Does he get a bit of that from Wayman?
He was influenced by the
not Wayman, not a Scofield.
I don't know. I think his great influence was out of the early Keswick teaching, and then what was called in England Honor Oak. I mean, there was a connection there. And have you? Right.
20-30 years ago. Yeah.
Yeah. Well, that was part of it. This is. Anything else? Otherwise, let's quit because I'm sure you're tired.
I mean, this really, it's so simple. The simplest kind of person can understand. It's so all inclusive. I know just how the administration is. For many years, we went to the church where the Ten Commandments were never read or taught or mentioned.
And
how to discipline within family, because I knew that the exercise of my little bits of discipline, that this was according to the pattern of God.
That's right.
Grace, and that this little bit of discipline was under God.
Now, did you find a pattern of discipline in the Old Testament?
No, only according to the Ten Commandments.
But
the principle of law.
Yeah, right. Oh, yeah. It's very precious. And we're saying, now, it was taken... Sorry, go ahead. I would just like to, I know this may sound like it's confusing the whole issue, then just to say that although this is generally true, the basic framework that you've given is correct, i.e. Christian with discipline and authority, the non-Christian haywire, that you can see some families where their emphasis has been so much on the Christian side upon law that they have gone the other direction, and what I think Paul means by provoking their children to despair. And then on the other side, non-Christian families who have really loved. I mean, they may not have had all the structure, etc., in the Word of God, and they may have been loose on this moral and loose on that moral. There's been a reality of love, And the children have done much better in this context than they have over on this side. I'm just throwing that in to clarify. This is where we mustn't look to the law as a solution by itself. It's got to be within the context of real love. And so, love is the fulfillment of the law. Right, right, exactly. So the two together. We ought to be, though, the ones who are prominent on both sides, prominent on the law, in seeing the value of it, because, man, you know, like I said, the directions for the machine that's made in the shop, we ought to know this. This is how man works best. And yet, at the same time, very prominent on the emphasis of love and being patient and spending time and so on and so forth.
Randall, on this matter that Angel was talking about, there was a marvelous article in the CMF Journal in Search of Medicine some years ago. I can't remember the writer's name, but it was a woman. And in regard to this matter of discipline for the family, she spoke of family discipline as a fence. She could see through and see over. And as the children grow, gradually moved out.
Yes.
Do you notice that?
That's interesting.
John, do you remember that? It was some years ago.
Very small, which blocking the fence from our kids to the other. And as long as you were in that fence.
Oh no, this wasn't the concept. A different concept all entirely.
Yeah, you're free.
No. Tell us yours again, and I'm not quite sure.
The family discipline.
Yeah,
law,
it's like. Yeah.
Law within the family was spoken of as a fence which everyone could see over, so that you could realize the reason for it being there.
I see.
In other words, the law is not just a rigid thing that is not understood and explained.
Yeah.
But and as children grow, the fences are moved out so that they get greater areas of
freedom. Mm-hmm. I'm with you.
As they're able to manage their then it's moved a bit further.
Further back,
and the
yes.
The parents' job was to maintain the fences around the children.
Yes.
To protect them.
Until they were finally removed. Is that the end of the story? Is it right? Yes. Yeah, it's good. That's good. I don't know if any of you have seen the book that Jeremy and I wrote, but we had a similar kind of an idea in that. It's called Christianity with a Human Face. Yeah. Well, in the chapter on the family, this is one of the things that's clarified. Yes.
Am I right in thinking that in the application one for one, the list of sanctity of love as
yes. Well, take an example. Yeah, I was saying that the whole of it cannot be applied one for one. Just taking it on block, bang, any part of this. But as we look at it, we see some things which are actually confirmed in the New Testament, which we must apply. You know, like you mustn't kill would be one of those things. So sanctity of life in that sense, yes. But then, here comes the second half of the discussion. They had a particular penalty. God said, anyone who takes the life of an individual, his life is forfeit, or her life is forfeit. And so they were taken out, and there was a particular system of judgment. They were stoned by the people in their town, their village. An interesting concept in itself, note. But because I think this is treated by us. We treat so much of the law of the Old Testament as primitive and harsh, and I think that it's revealed by our reaction to what happens in the Muslim countries, you know, and how abhorrent, you know. But when you look at the Old Testament, I'm not saying all that is happening in the Muslim countries is right, but I think we've got confused as to what is really harsh and what isn't. God says in relation to death, murder, there should be the death penalty. I don't think that's harsh. I think that's appropriate.
So, in the context of capital punishment,
yes.
That would be...
No, you hadn't let me quite finish. I was just going to make the last point and say, but there, again, we have to ask now, do we have to apply the penalty as well as the offense in the same way? And for myself, I would say it's an open question. I think it's very revealing that you have the statement about the death penalty going back to Genesis 9, before you have the law of Moses, right? Very interesting. I think it's in the direction of it being a universal. So I, for myself, wish that we had the death penalty. And I might even campaign for it. But I might not. I might decide not to campaign for it because there are other things which I think are more important at this moment. You see, this is where I think we've got freedom to both do different things in different situations and to disagree with each other.
Actually, my question is involved the other end of the scale.
Yeah.
I feel that some Christian doctors have a small group of Christian doctors have a very harsh attitude to abortion.
Yes.
So I would like to ask you about that verse in Exodus 21, which
refers
to the penalty for damaging a woman causing miscarriage. Now, the penalty was that they paid a fine. If they damaged the woman further, the woman herself was injured, then it was a very serious offense. And last night it was touched upon, no one seemed to really know when the ensoulment of the child begins. This is a real problem to me, but in this verse I see an inkling of perhaps we should not be so harsh on this Christian taking life in abortion in every case. If the fact that woman was not dealt with so severely, the person who bumped that woman was not dealt with so severely, if it was just produced a miscarriage, well, where does the sanctity of life come? And well, also in the dying of twins that was talked about tonight, isn't that dealing or upsetting the idea of sanctity of life? Because something might happen to those over that have been split, therefore perhaps a doctor would be in the same category as those who terrible people that are all these lives.
Ma'am, we might differ on this, let me just forewarn you. I think that the passage in Exodus 21 has been misused badly by those who have, as Christians, regretted abortion but then gone along with it. You know, they've said that it's a necessary evil or something, or that compassion demands it. And they cite this as an indication that the fetus is of not the same value as the woman. Now, I think this is a very bad misrepresentation, just on the surface level, not even going down further, because in the context, the whole context of Exodus 21 is a distinguishing between willful, deliberate, thank you, deliberate as against accidental injury. So you have the incident of if a man knows that his bull or his ox is dangerous, and he doesn't take the care to keep it in, and it gets out and injures a person, he's liable. Much more than in the case of a person who doesn't know that his ox. I could learn something from you. So, I'm expecting you to throw light on this for me. Are we ready, Des? Wherever you are? Is he? I don't see him up there. Is he out there? Do we begin? Let's just pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we really do say thank you that we're able to speak to you, that you are so close to us, that you love us. And you've so created us that to speak to you is not something which is an impossibility. That even though you are the infinite creator, that you have made us in your image, and specifically that we might